We are tonight continuing a Bible study that we finished up on a year ago, March. And so we're going to continue with that tonight. We're dealing with the life of Christ, but we're particularly going to be dealing with what we call the Passion Week of Christ, the final week. And I hope you come away with an appreciation for this week that you never had before. It's an amazing week in light of how much Scripture is dedicated to just this week. Some days, very little. Some days, enormous amounts. And so we've come to the end of his life, and I believe personally that this is in AD 33. Now, I come to that reason with a whole bunch of different pieces of information. Some have said that the last week of Jesus' life was in AD 21, and some all the way to AD 36. But when you know when Caiaphas was high priest over Israel, and when you know that when Pilate was governor of Judah, you can put it together, and it only could have been 30, 33, or 36. There's some other reasons you eliminate 36. 33 seems to fit. And there's a lot of discussion all the time, and some of you might get into that, and so you can weigh in on it tonight. One of the things Christians love to argue about are dates about Jesus. And most of the people who argue about the dates concerning Jesus don't know anything about what they're saying. Somebody told them something, and then it's sort of like Jesus was not born in December or early January. He wasn't, because there were sheep in the field, and sheep wouldn't be in the field there. Well, that's not true, okay? He's in Bethlehem. It's 5 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where they winterized the sheep that they sacrificed at the temple. That reason doesn't hold up. There is a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And if that's the kind of thing you want, I'll give you the name again afterwards. Harold Honer wrote the book. It was his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. And Dr. Honer was the New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary and a tremendous Greek scholar. But once you read the book, then, because I know someone will come up to me and say, I know that he was crucified on Wednesday. Just save all that. I've been through all that. I'll make my own case that it was on Friday, and we'll talk about that when the time comes. I want to have the setting now, though. We dealt with Palm Sunday last time. And so my first passage I want to look at with you is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. The next to last book is Zechariah. That should help you. Okay? Zechariah 9, 9. 550 years before Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. 550 years before Christ, Zechariah makes this prophecy. So we know then, this is what we call Palm Sunday. Go with me next to one more background passage, and that'll be Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 38. Here, Dr. Luke first makes a quote. The people say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones themselves will cry out. And then he says this, when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is the great realization of the finality of the rejection of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. Now Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to Israel. And so he weeps over the city. And he said, if you had known, he said, in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jesus realizes what the judgment is coming to the nation Israel. And that'll be, we'll talk about that more in a little bit later in the hour here. But he knows this is the ultimate judgment for the nation. It has never been judged like this. This is nothing like the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities. It's nothing like that. That's why Jesus, everything about Jesus right now in this period of time, he's wired. This is bringing a whole bunch of things to the final point, to the culmination of it all. And it's extraordinarily distressing to him. Remember, by Thursday night, he's sweating droplets of blood. This is an incredibly emotional time for him. So, with that in mind, now let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, we dealt with this last time, but I want to deal just with verse 17. He has cleansed the temple. See, that's the first thing he does. Well, I'll read it from verse 12 on. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, he said, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And what's interesting about this is the second cleaning of the temple. Ironically, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Now, 3.5 years later, he's going to go right back in and cleanse the temple again. Those are very symbolic of what has happened in Israel in all this time. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, it's an incredible situation when you think about this. It's the time of the Passover. So at the time of the Passover, and I've told you this before, Old Jerusalem, I don't know, transcontinental to Causeway, maybe veterans up to here, it's small. And Josephus tells us at this particular time that there's probably 2.7 million pilgrims in Jerusalem. So there's probably 3 million people. So it's worse than Mardi Gras. I mean, it's that crowded. And now everyone's around the temple, and Jesus is now, the blind and lame are coming. And he's healing them right in the temple. All these people are seeing this. They had been the ones who were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, on that particular Palm Sunday. In fact, he goes on and says this. After he does that, he says, but the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they became indignant. Now you understand the depth of the enemy here. Now the Sanhedrin is watching him do these things. See, they're watching him do it, and they hate him more for it than anything. You would think if someone would have seen it and said, wow, this guy might be right. Now, Nicodemus did, and he'll show up a little bit later. But the whole idea is it just entrenched them. And then it says after that, he said, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes that you have prepared praise for yourself? He quotes scripture to them. And then it says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he leaves. At what period of the time? We're not really sure. It's an interesting thing that he does three things on Monday. This one, he works the temple. He confronts the Pharisees, that part together. And then you'll notice up at verse 18, it says, now in the morning when he returned to the city, he had become hungry. And we know from Mark, the next verse says, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it. This is in two stages. He talks about the fig tree in Mark on Monday, but he finalizes his curse of it on Tuesday. And so we move. There are three events on Monday. There are at least 30 on Tuesday. So it's a completely different kind of day than Monday was for Jesus. But see, when you're reading along in Scripture, you just think, well, this story's just continuing. But I want you to understand, he's come from Jericho. He has to be unbelievably fatigued. The whole way going along there, they're putting palm leaves out and screaming, you know, that Hosanna, Hosanna. He understands the bittersweet irony of it. The irony is the people are saying, save now, son of David, our Messiah. Jesus sees Jerusalem and he cries. And he cries because he knows they've rejected him. See, there's a lot of emotionally complex things going on. So then he leaves, and we pick up, it says, and seeing a lone fig by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And you might think, what is that about? You know, what's the whole idea behind a fig tree? Well, we know, well, let me help you with this. Go with me back to Hosea. And verse 10 of chapter 9. Hosea 10, 9. Hosea writes this, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. The Bible in the Old Testament will often refer to Israel as a fig tree. The Talmud, Jewish writing, often refers to the nation Israel as a fig tree. Now, you have to understand, we're in the spring of the year, late spring, and normally, and if you've seen, I wouldn't have known this about figs, but we have a fig tree right out back here between us and the offices, and so we watch a fig tree. And it's interesting that figs, don't have leaves or figs, they just look dead. It's just branches. And then all of a sudden, the leaves start coming out. And when the leaves get full enough, as soon as the leaves are full, little figs start growing. This is the way it is. And Mark even writes and says, well, it wasn't really fig season, but it wouldn't have mattered because it was in this sense. There's only 2 months of the year in Israel where no figs will grow at all. And that's January and February. But there's what they call the white fig, the early fig, that will come out, get its leaves early, and it'll give fruit early. The thing that's amazing about this, and that's likely what this was, the leaves are out full. So there's not a, when you see a fig tree and their leaves are out full, it's got to start producing figs. But this fig tree, the leaves are out full, it looks like it's ready to go, but it's not producing anything. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was baptizing people? And they were talking about they were going to repent. And what did he say? You need to produce the fruit of repentance. Repentance isn't a profession. You see, repentance is a behavior. And so he said, you need to show us the fruit of it. Jesus knows what's going on here. And so what Jesus ends up doing in this case is he said, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the tree withered. The disciples were amazed to see this. It's funny, when you read the accounts, and they're really excited and think it's wonderful that Jesus, look what he did to that fig tree. Now, remember just the day before, all day long, the blind and the lame were coming in to the temple, and Jesus is healing them all. Disciples are like, oh, I've seen that, done that. You know, we're used to it. That's the kind of stuff he does. So they got all excited about the fig tree, which I think is a little bit ironic. And seeing this, the disciples marveled and said, how did the fig tree wither at once? God incarnate. That should shock you? I mean, think of that. He makes the statement, touches it, and it withers. And they go, how did that work? This is at the end of 3.5 years of being with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, in some cases, I've seen Pentecostal TV preachers use that. They'll say, there's the promise of Jesus to you and me. All right. So my question would be, why don't one of them show us on TV that they can, by faith, lift up a mountain and throw it in the sea? If that's what you have, that's the promise. So why don't you do that? Get the camera crews out, CNN will come, and you'll exercise your faith, and you'll take the Rockies, take Pike's Peak, and throw it in the Pacific Ocean. That's not what Jesus is saying. Okay, it's a metaphor in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew idiom. Yeah, that's why Jesus said, if you have enough faith, you can, with mustard seed of faith, you can move a mountain. It's an idiom. It's intended this way. What's it mean? Faith, you see, faith unleashes the power of God. Now, it's not the only thing that unleashes the power of God. There's a second thing, the will of God. You see, if it's God's will and God's power, faith can do almost anything. That's why when Jesus prayed later this week, take this cup from me, what'd he say then? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. You see, you don't exercise that kind of will. Anything, by the way, that's why you and I, when you pray, hopefully, you say at the end of it, in Jesus' name, don't you? Now remember, when you say that, you're saying in Jesus' stead. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' stead. In fact, the prayer I'm praying is the same prayer he would pray. Do you think that's always right with you? You think he'll pray for an A on the exam? Do you think Jesus would pray for an A? No, I think Jesus would study and get an A, wouldn't he? But I mean, you see what I mean? You have to be careful when you pray in this way. Because these verses look like, well, that's what he said. Yeah, it's what he said, but there's a context to what he ended up saying. So then what ends up happening here is this, as we move on in this, is that we see that after he runs through all of this, he then makes his change. And he says, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders and the people came to him, and he was teaching, and said, by why authority? Well, what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? This is the biggest issue now to the Pharisees and the scribes. Among Jews, who are Jewish leaders, especially rabbis, everything you say is only as good as the authority behind what you say. So, for example, at the time of Jesus, if I'm a rabbi and I make my opinion about something, and someone says, well, why would we believe you? And I say, because Gamaliel told me. Gamaliel's the greatest rabbi in Israel. Gamaliel said this. Well, if Gamaliel said it, you believe it. You see, that's the authority structure. That's what the Jews love this. So they're asking him, you don't answer to anybody. And one thing Jesus never does, he doesn't seem to quote rabbis. You see, he doesn't go around quoting rabbis. He just keeps saying things from his own source and saying, the Father told me to say that. So this bothers them. You got that authority. So they ask, by what authority? And he said, the baptism of John. I love this. He said, the baptism of John, from what source? From heaven or from men? What do you mean? Now understand. They don't like John. Okay? That's why he called them snakes. And that's why he said, you better bear the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist was so popular, the first prophet since Malachi. He comes up and he starts baptizing people. So they said, we better go get baptized by John. So the people will still submit to us. And John looks right through them. He knows what they're doing, you snakes. You know, what are you here for? Well, we're here to repent. He's like, no, you're not. So he said, let me ask you, what was the source of John's authority? Was it heaven? You see, now that it's such a brilliant question. Watch their thought process. He said, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say heaven, he will so aid us. Why didn't you believe him then? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they hold John to be a prophet. Where do all prophets get their authority? Heaven. So all the people believe John was a... And Jesus said, yeah, so where was it? Well, now they're stuck. There's not a thing they can say. In answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I don't owe you an explanation for anything. And we went over this in church a few weeks ago, but picks it right up. He said, but what do you think? He said, let me explain your situation. What do you think? A man has two sons. He came to the first and his son said, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and he said, I will, sir. He did not go. He came to the second son with the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. And yet afterward, he regretted it and he went. Which of these two did the will of the Father? This is interesting. They said the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. You see, the tax gatherer and the harlot were overt sinners. They didn't want anything to do with God. They said, I don't want anything to do with God. And then they repented, and they did exactly what Christ asked them to do. The Pharisees said, I'll do it. I'll do this. And then they never acted on it at all. You see, repentance is not a matter of profession. It's a matter of behavior. And he said, that's exactly what you guys didn't do. He had them again. He said, they will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. So what they're trying to do, they have the multitudes around them. They're trying every way they can to get him to say something, to turn the ground, the crowd against him, so that they can immediately arrest him and have him executed. That's what they want. But they know this place is packed with people. Everything that he's saying in here is witnessed by hundreds of people. They're not in a quiet little room talking. They're right out in the temple grounds. They're just talking. And Jesus wants everyone to hear what they're saying. So then he goes on, he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he went to his slaves. He said he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Now, this is parabolic teaching. The point of parabolic teaching is always the same. It's a single point. When you read a parable and Jesus is teaching it, he's trying to make one point. That's what a parable means. So be careful when you're reading a parable not to read all kinds of secondary meanings into his parable that he doesn't intend. He intends one thing. You see, that's why he said, I'm going to tell you another parable. I have one meaning in this. And the meaning, in a sense, is revealed as he teaches the parable. He sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. So God is the vine grower. The leaders of Israel, you see, they are the ones working for God. He's not on the scene. He entrusted to them. Then the slaves, those would be the prophets. These are the people that God sent to get what God deserved from them. And they killed them. Israel's whole relationship to prophets is persecution. I mean, you know, as I said, it's the great tradition, but it's a Jewish one. Even Isaiah, the great prophet, was sawn in half with a wooden saw by Jewish people. I mean, they did not like prophets. You know, Jeremiah, another great prophet. God said, you're going to prophesy to Israel your whole life, and no one's going to believe a thing you're going to say. And he still went out and did it, but no one believed him anyway. So now, this is very revealing, but when the vine grow, he says, but afterward he sent his son to them. No prophets this time, not John the Baptist, my son. They'll respect my son. See, that's what Jesus is saying here. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, now watch this, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. Wow. What's that seem to imply to you?
They knew who Jesus was.
They knew he was. They knew exactly who Jesus was. This is the son. This is the heir. Let's kill him. You see, now, Jesus did say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But there's a couple ways you could look at that. One is he's talking about the masses who are approving the crucifixion. Or two, he's talking about they don't have any idea of the depth of the decision they made. They have no idea what they're doing here, what's going to happen. He knew, but they didn't. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So what did the Pharisees say? God's going to get guys like that. Now watch. It says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? He loves to say that to them. That'd be like talking to a guy who has two PhDs in math. Have you ever looked at a multiplication table? It'd be the same thing. These people memorized the entire Old Testament. He said, have you never read it? He says that all the time to him, things like that. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's Psalm 118. They knew that. And they're thinking, wait, what's he now talking about, a stone and a cornerstone? What's he talking about? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people group, a nation, producing the fruit of it. That's us. You see, that's the church. It's going to be produced. It's a prophetic verse. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. They knew what he said. They also knew he said, once again, I'm the Son of God. And they sought to seize him. They feared the multitude because they held him as a prophet. So what you see is this starts on Tuesday morning. I think this goes on all day Tuesday, because then it goes, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, this is kind of an interesting parable. When you have a wedding feast in Israel, you do two invitations. One is you say a wedding is going to take place, and you send that out months ahead. So now everyone who could come realizes there's a wedding going to happen. No one knows when. Then when it gets in within a day or two of that wedding, then you send out a second invitation so that they know now's the time to come and celebrate. He said, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent out the slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went on their way, one to his farm and one to a business. And the rest, he said, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So after he finishes that, the king was enraged, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The wedding got a lot bigger. That includes us again. You see, all of a sudden, there's the change. Israel's rejection, Jesus wept, and now he says, make the feast bigger. Let's broaden it out. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world. See, this wedding feast now includes, from this point of view of the parable, everybody and everything. Wow. Now, verse 15 was one we looked at not long ago. It says, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him. And so they want to trap him in the same idea. And they said, teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way to God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. I told you in the Sunday sermon, that's all just smoke. They're just buttering him up so they can get him. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And I went through that message. The whole idea of it, what? They know the people hate Romans. And all Jews hate paying a tax to Rome. So what do you do? See, we got him. Because if he says, don't pay the tax, we'll go right to Pilate and say, this guy's teaching our people not to pay their poll tax. If he says, pay the tax, now we got him with the people. The people are going to turn on him. So what did Jesus say? Give me the coin. Whose head's on it? Caesar's. How about you render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Render to God what is God's. Just brilliant. You see, the animosity between him and these leaders on this Tuesday are incredible. Notice verse 23, on the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. And if you remember, they give the story about under the law of Moses, that if a husband dies, they have no children. The woman has to marry his brother, usually the oldest brother first. And they said, now, think of what if she marries seven of them and they all die. When she gets to heaven, whose wife's she going to be? Now understand, the Sadducees don't believe in heaven in a resurrected form. They don't believe that. So they're just baiting him. And he said, well, don't you know that in heaven, you see, people are like angels. You see, we don't marry each other. In fact, ultimately, we'll marry the Lord. That'll be the way it goes. But he said, and he knew they didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, but let me ask you a question. Why did God say, like, I am the God of Abraham? You see, I am the God of Abraham. That would have to mean that Abraham was still alive in a relationship with God. He could say, if Abraham didn't exist anymore, I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. I was David's God. But I am their God. So that tells me there is a resurrection. So, just for the sake of time, I'll just run over those and let those go by. So, ends up happening here, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees, in verse 34, to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment of all?" And that was what the sermon was about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, the whole law, the whole Old Testament, falls on that verse. So, verse 41, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, if I'm a Pharisee, I'm thinking, look, every time he's done this to us, we look like idiots when we're done. He's asking that for, and notice the question seems benign. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? We know that, Davidic covenant. He's a son of David. All right. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, which tells you when David was writing scripture, Jesus said he was in the Spirit. That's the inspiration of David. He said, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath my feet, your feet. David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord. This is interesting. So if I'm the son of David, why does David call me Lord? That's not an easy answer there. You see, they think he's the son of the Davidic covenant, but why does he call him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him in a word, nor anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That's when all the questions ended in the Passion Week of Christ. It all started out, by what authority, by what authority, by what authority? Now they're like, I have no idea. Let's not talk about that anymore. So what ends up happening here? Jesus starts in 23, and he spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, and he said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That's a very important thing to say. The chair of Moses means the people of total authority over the nation. The chair of Moses is a Hebrew expression. It means the people who have the complete authority over our nation. And he says, notice what they did. He said, the scribes and Pharisees set themselves there. Implication, God didn't put them there. This is them putting themselves there. He said, therefore, all that they tell you, do. They've got that authority, and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. He said, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Now this is interesting. Jesus was started about this on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he kept telling us, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of men who pray long, loud prayers in public. Beware of men who put ashes on their cheeks and tell you how they're fasting. Beware of people who are outwardly religious. All they are hypocrites. And he said, that's who the scribes and Pharisees are. He said, I love that. He said, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. ultimately the Spirit of God, or God himself is our teacher. Now he said, do not call anyone on earth Father. And I often wondered about that. How does the church get away with that? Seriously, Jesus' words, and it's pretty broad. Do not call anyone on earth in a religious context Father. And that seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But pretty easy to apparently ignore. He said, for one is your Father who is in heaven. He means in a religious context, he doesn't mean your earthly father, but what he means in a religious context, we have one Father, and he's in heaven. So after he says that, and he said, and do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Even evangelicals have trouble with this one. But the greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. It's amazing. The church has changed all this enormously. We're as guilty as the Roman Catholics in certain ways. What I mean by that is this. How should you lead if you're a leader in the church? By serving. That's how. Peter goes out of his way and said, whatever you do, don't you lord it over anybody. But you see this all the time. You see, the imagery of the scriptures is we're a servant leader, you're a shepherd with his sheep. But today, when you read the material, especially, pastors, senior pastors are like CEOs. We like run a Fortune 500 company here. We have money coming in, money going out, and we're planning expansion of the business. We're going to expand this business. You see, wow. One of the mega churches that failed in Seattle, Washington, eventually, and I'm glad it did, but what they did in that church through their senior pastor, when they spread out and got other campuses, but when they called anyone new came to church, they called them giving units. These are giving units. Worse, the pastors on those campuses could not get paid full salary till there was enough giving units to send a prescribed amount of money to the mother church. And then once they met that quota, then the pastor of the campus church could be paid. Now, does that sound to you like a biblical model? I mean, not at all. You see, so we also violate things. It's a servant leadership. Then he gets down to 13, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter yourselves, nor, he said, do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. This is the woe to passage. This is Jesus' public condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them everything. Whitewashed tombstones. He said, you're beautiful on the outside. You're dead inside. You see, he just condemns them. Now you know the context, though. This is Tuesday. He's just fought it out with them in the temple grounds about his authority. He knows they're rejecting him completely. And so these are the great woes of Jesus. He doesn't use this language with them anywhere else until the last week of his life. And then he says all these woes to them. Everything that he does, he condemns them all. I'll go down to verse 33, near the end of that. He said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? That's pretty straightforward. He condemns them completely and publicly. Other people hear him talking like this. Then in verse 37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is going to be laid desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's sobering. Disciples are listening. And their response has to be, what's going on here? What is happening? Why is he saying this? Remember, they have no concept that there's going to be a church worldwide. None. They're thinking, what's going on here? He's talking about like Jerusalem is doomed. He's the Messiah. We're going to have a messianic kingdom. So, disciples. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings to him. They said, look at this temple, though, Lord. Now, I don't know what you know about the temple of Herod, but this is something. What Herod built, there are individual stones in Herod's temple that are 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet high, placed perfectly together. Just imagine the labor in that world to get stones. What would be the weight of a stone like that? You see, the other thing, the eastern wall, the main building where sun came up, totally covered with inlaid gold. So as soon as the sun came up in the east, it just blinded you, the side of the temple. This is an unbelievably magnificent structure that Herod built. Now, he built it for him, not the Lord, but that's besides the point. It's a tremendous structure. He answered and he said to them, do you not see all these things? And they said to him, and he said to them, he said, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which is not going to be torn down. 70 AD, Tiberius orders the temple destroyed completely. And it's amazing. Only thing left, outside Wailing Wall. Is that still holy to the Jewish people? Yes. But not the temple. And get this, there are stones that big there. No one even knew where the Romans took them. They took them, they didn't leave them broken up in Jerusalem. They took it all out. So you couldn't rebuild it. I mean, it's an amazing thought of what really happened. And Jesus is already prophetically talking about that. And so he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They're like, okay. So what's going on? When are you coming back? When's there going to be, a messianic kingdom? When's all this going to happen? And Jesus said to them, see it to it that no one misleads you. The first thing Jesus says is, look, there's a lot of people that are going to tell you they know about this. And we have people like that today who still know all about it. He said, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumor of wars, and you are not to be frightened, for those things must take place. That's not the end yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. So historically, what a lot of people have done, they've looked at earthquakes in the 16th century and said there's a lot of earthquakes, so he must be coming. What Jesus is talking about is a very specific time. You see, I believe all those things are the beginning. You see, when they all come to fruition together, the wars, the rumors of wars, all those things come together. And Jesus said, and understand what that means. It's only the first of the birth pangs. See, only the first of the birth pangs. Any of you ladies remember your first birth pang? It was the baby came right after, right? One birth pang baby. Not quite, huh? No, it's a birth pang, a period. And when they start getting closer together, okay, we get closer, but that's what Jesus uses, that term. So then he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by everybody. Now, is there a time historically in eschatology when that's going to happen? Yes. When would that happen? Middle of the tribulation. Right now, because what's the first 3.5 years like for the nation Israel? Peace, right? Why? Who made a covenant with Israel? The Antichrist. He makes a covenant with them. And they believe him. So they have peace for 3.5 years. And then he violates it. And then he goes after the Jewish people. You see, right halfway through the Great Tribulation. So he said, they will deliver you to tribulation, kill you, be hated in all nations on account of me. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. He said, once it gets this bad, you'll turn on each other. And you say, well, I don't think that could ever happen. Well, I'm kind of like I really love World War II history, a lot of the prehistory. But as the Germans expanded into other areas like Poland and that, it's amazing how many Jewish people turned in other Jewish people to try to save their own skin. Same idea. That's a perfect mirror of the kind of persecution we're talking about. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, the people's love will grow cold. And he says that's going to be what is called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. There's the context. Who enters the millennial messianic kingdom? Believers who endure the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you endure those 3.5 years, you go into the millennial or messianic kingdom. That's what happens. Now, you could look at that verse, and if you didn't know the context of this, what do you think? How do you know you're going to stay saved? You have to endure to the end, right? If you don't endure, you won't be saved. That's for all of us. Does that make sense to you? You see, it doesn't because, okay, let me put it this way. Why do you think there's the story of Peter's denials? Was he enduring? He is denying. And he didn't just slip up once, did he? He slipped up 3 times. See how this happens? He wasn't enduring. So if I read that verse right, if he would have died any time before he met Christ again after he did that, where would Peter be? You see, it doesn't have any sense to it at all. If you try to make this as the truth for all of us, it wouldn't make any sense. The whole idea is, look, I think if they came in right now and said, if you don't deny Jesus Christ here, we're just going to shoot you. And hopefully, I'd have the strength of start with you. Are you going to deny him? Absolutely not. Boom. Are you going to deny him? Boom. But after about 6 booms, you're sitting back there, you think, I'm not so sure about it. I don't know. I don't know if I want to. You see what I mean? That would come down to my own human, you see, strength. There have been many, many people who have been martyred as Christians. It's an amazingly wonderful thing in a sense spiritually. But there have been many other Christians that have saved their own skins. We're fleshly, weak human beings. Everything good about us is that the Spirit of God gives us strength and grace. That's what this is talking about. He said, this gospel, now watch, of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? It's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. What's that mean? Repent, repent. Messiah's come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's right here. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel you and I share. You and I share the gospel of trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. The good news that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ took our sins as a sin bearer and died on the cross for us. That's the gospel. You see, but this is the gospel of the kingdom. Why? The context of this has nothing to do with you and me. This is Israel's future. You see, this is Israel's future. That's what he's talking about here. He then says, therefore, in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, run for your life. What? What? Yeah. Do the Jews know what that means? Yes. They know exactly what this means. 2nd century BC, a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He conquered Jerusalem. He hated the Jews. He went into the temple, and in the Holy of Holies, he put an altar and statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and then he slaughtered a pig on it. They called that the abomination of desolation. So what's Jesus say? When you see that, so what do you read in Revelation? The Antichrist puts his own image in the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation, right in the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. So Jesus says, if you're here when that happens, run. You see, you better get out of here fast. Now watch. He goes on then and says this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not to go down to get the things out that are in the house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. See, that's Jesus gives it the term. That's when the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, begins. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. Worst time in the history of man. When you read the book of Revelation, you get to the second half, you'll realize it. Two things are happening. The Antichrist and Satan is running wild, and God is pouring his wrath out on the world. Both happening simultaneously. It's the worst of all possible times. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Just run for it. He said, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, and there he is, do not believe him. Don't believe him. You think other people would say it? Do you think people would want to believe that Christ is coming? If it's a 3.5 year period, about a year into it, would you be hoping the Lord was coming? Yes. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. He said, if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe him. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, even so the coming of man shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He said, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Great, really poetic words. He said, it comes that suddenly. He's not going to start in one place. He's going to be seen by all. This is the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. He doesn't come with the Lamb of God. He comes with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a very, very judgmental, overwhelming presence when he comes. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. The stars will not fall from the day and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in the power of great glory. That's an interesting statement when you think about it. When he comes back the second time, who gets to see him? Everyone. That's kind of interesting from the laws of physics, isn't it? Wouldn't matter where you are. Here he comes. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky into the other. Then he goes right back. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words are not going to pass away. And if you misunderstand this, I'll give you a whole group of people that built their faith on this and misunderstood it, Jehovah's Witnesses. And so Jehovah's Witnesses predicted, Rutherford and the others who founded it, that Jesus was coming back in 1914 to earth. He didn't come back. So then they said, but Jesus said, that generation will not pass away. So they said, anyone who was alive as a Jehovah's Witness, as long as someone was alive, he'll still come back at that time. I have a friend who used to be in our church, and his family, extended family on his wife's side, were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they always told him, look, if the last person dies, you're right. And we interpreted this all wrong. Well, the last person died. We're 2021, they're dead. And he said, now what happened? He said, well, it doesn't mean, the generation doesn't mean a physical generation. It could be a spiritual generation, or we're still part of it. You can't set dates. I stood, not in this part of the church, but down there when the church was smaller. An early sermon I preached, I had a book written by a fine pastor in Mississippi. And he guaranteed that Christ was coming back in 1984. And he gave all of the good reasons why it could have to be he's coming back in 1984. And he didn't. I'm always amazed when Jesus says, no one will know. We say, well, I think I know. You know. I mean, not you guys, but I think I got it, you know. I think I know how this works. And so consequently, as you get through those, he talks about it being like the days of Noah. These are verses you need to understand in its context. He said, but of that day, verse 36, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So we said, shall it be with the Son of Man be? Now, Jesus is going to describe here the exact opposite of what the church has is the rapture. You see, so don't read rapture into this. There's no rapture in this because this has nothing to do with the church. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what Jesus calls it, Israel's trouble. Now, notice, when we're raptured, who leaves? We do, right? I hope you got that. Now, if you come and none of us are here on a Sunday morning, you know, you might want to rethink the rapture question. All right? So, but the point is that notice what he means. So, in the days of Noah, did Noah leave or did Noah stay? Did everyone else leave? Yes. So then he says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. In this context, you want to be the one who would be left. Not taken. This isn't the rapture. Christians often get themselves way out of context and they start reading something into a passage that has nothing to do with us. He said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. That's his whole idea to us over and over again. When he gets to chapter 25, he does the 10 versions. He does the talents. And these are, when you can read these on your own, these are about the idea that you have to be ready. And so all of this is to answer one question. What's the sign of your coming? What's going to happen to the nation Israel? You see, what's going to happen when the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel is over 3.5 years in? This is what Jesus is describing. You see, this is his description. It's all to the disciples. Now, another way to think about this that I haven't said yet, but probably should. The book of Daniel says that the second coming of Christ is going to occur 7 sevens, 490 years, let's put it this way, after the prophecy of Cyrus. There's going to be a prophecy, and it's going to be 490 years, and then the second coming occurs. Okay? So the guys who have done it, Richard Anderson of England was the first guy to figure this out. Jewish years are 360 days, not 365. So you have to use 360. But Anderson, when he figured this out, he came to this conclusion. If you went exactly from the time the proclamation was made to a date, if you added 483 years from the time it was made, you come up on Palm Sunday, AD 33. 483 years later, it's Palm Sunday. That leaves how many years? Math, guys, come on. Seven. How long is the tribulation? Seven. Those 7 years belong to Israel. Those are the 7 years that God deals with the nation Israel. First, there's an Antichrist covenant made with them. Then halfway, they attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. See, that's the way this whole thing plays out. That's why, one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Because the tribulation doesn't have anything to do with the church. We're the church. They are Israel. They got these 7 years belong to the nation Israel. It's their time, not ours. I mean, it's not like I'm a coward and, well, you don't want to go through the tribulation. No, I don't want to go through tribulation. You know, I'll be honest. I don't want to be burnt to death in a forest fire. But that has nothing to do with this. Jesus calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. This is Israel. That's become such an important part of understanding the whole end times, you know, from that point of view. So we won't be here. Praise the God for that. I'm very happy with that. You know, and notice, once it starts up, That lasts 3.5 years. What does God do? He brings out what? 144,000 witnessing Jews. 12,000 from every tribe. There'll be two witnesses in Jerusalem. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. See, all this is Israel, even in the end times. It all fits in their nation. This will have nothing to do with us. Jesus is trying to explain to them something that they couldn't understand. They thought he would set up the Messianic kingdom. He's their Messiah. And now he's talking about the temple being taken down. You see, it's all going to be, what? And see, they were taken out of the Assyrian captivity 70 years to Babylon. But what do you think would happen to, what kind of discipline would God give the nation that crucified his son, their own Messiah? And you read it in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 in the Old Testament. God says, if you're disobedient enough, I'll disperse you all over the world, and you'll be hated everywhere you go. And that's the history of the Jewish people. It's just incredible. You know, it's absolutely incredible. The far-reaching anti-Semitism worldwide. And what's interesting to me is the world has become very anti-Semitic, anti-Israel again. And now in the last 15, 20 years in America, they're becoming more and more overtures at a government level of being more against the nation Israel. And inevitably, I pray that wouldn't happen, but inevitably, it has to. Because he said at the end, every nation will be against you. So we're one of them. So consequently, I think we should stay the course as long as we can. But in the end, it's just gonna work in that particular way. You know, it's an amazing thing. I didn't even realize this. I was watching a documentary, and I'll quit, on Stalin. And his daughter had a boyfriend that she really, really, really fell in love with, and sort of a bohemian lifestyle. And he had a big effect on her, and Stalin found out he was Jewish. And so Stalin had him spend the rest of his life in a gulag north of the Arctic Circle in Siberia, where I believe he died there. And his daughter was also died. He got rid of. So you think, well, Hitler was the terrible person who was anti-Semitic. Stalin was just as anti-Semitic, you know, as Hitler was. So that's where we'll go. That's just Monday and Tuesday. We'll do Wednesday and Thursday. Wednesday's even lighter than Monday, and then Thursday becomes real heavy again. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you as we reintroduce the Passion Week of Christ. What an amazing week. He has to be so disappointed that he realizes their rejection cannot be turned around. He realizes they're going to be judged by you. He realizes the future they have is going to be one of misery. And yet he also realizes there is a whole group of people to save by going to the cross and dying for them. We are grateful for that. But what tremendous intensity he must have felt during this last week on earth. We thank you in his name. Amen.